thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thy enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, Come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. Together, verse 5. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. Now, maybe yours has this. This is not necessarily part of what we think is the inspired word, but many of your Bibles would have this just as a title to that psalm. Underneath Psalms 83, before verse 1, where it says, Keep not thou silence, maybe yours says a psalm or psalm of Asaph. Yours have that? Probably many of you do. And you'll find there's actually 12 of those, and this is the last of those 12. So this is, we call this the last psalm of Asaph. The last psalm of Asaph. Let's pray and into the message. Lord, I'd ask for your power. I ask you to speak through me to your people. And help them, encourage them, strengthen them, convict them, rebuke them, whatever the need is. Lord, I pray that you'd use this time to do exactly what you have in each heart. We ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. I said a minute ago, there are 12 psalms that bear Asaph's name in the title. This is the 12th, thus the last. Of those, we call this the last psalm of Asaph. Interesting enough, not all Asaph's psalms are penned personally by the same Asaph. So it's not like one man named Asaph penned 12 of those psalms. But there's 12 of them that have his name in the title. Probably the most famous man, the most famous Asaph, was in the time of David. But there are others, recorded men by the name of Asaph, some who wrote psalms. Not necessarily they wrote songs, but there are other men in the Bible by the name of Asaph. So there were multiple Asaphs in the Bible. Not all of the Asaph songs are written by the same Asaph. We know that by the history time that the guy would have to have lived like 300 or 400 or 500 years or so, and that wasn't the case. So it seems like they're written by different men, maybe using. Maybe almost like a non-depend. Maybe using like Asaph as a pen name, maybe. Or maybe in Asaph's family, we'll see in a moment, they just accredited it back to Asaph. But there are 12 of these Asaph psalms, and this, again, is the 12th or the last one. Now, the history of Psalms 83 is kind of interesting. If you go with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. What took place in Psalms 83? You go with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Seems, by our best understanding, that this psalm was written in connection with the events of this chapter. Let's pick it up in verse 1, 2 Chronicles 20. It came to pass after this also that the children of Moab, the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria. Behold, they be in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi. Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So if you read Psalms 83, especially the beginning part, and you read 2 Chronicles 20, especially the beginning part, you see how it's very similar a context of what's going on. So our understanding is this is the history behind this Psalms 83. You're still in 2 Chronicles 20. Go down now to verse 14, if you will. Notice what the Bible says here. Then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, now watch this, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. So that's why we think it's a psalm of Asaph. It's being accredited back to Asaph like a family name in that situation. Now let's get back to Psalms 83. Let's get into really what we're talking about here in the actual psalm itself. I want you to think about this as we move forward. From the very beginning days of Israel, from the very beginning when Israel became a nation, from all the way back in King Saul's day, actually before that, even before those, even the days of Joshua going forward, as soon as they came into the promised land, as soon as they began to take possession of the land, from the very beginning days of Israel, as this country here in this, what we call the promised land, the land of Canaan, from the very beginning days, Israel been the target of many who would see them utterly destroyed. Now, let's go back again to Psalms 83. Look at verse 4. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation. They're not saying let's go conquer them. They're saying let's eliminate them. Genocide. Let's completely wipe them out as a people. That was the idea. Kind of like what Hitler tried to do. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. Their idea was this, we're going to so wipe them out that the next generation and the generation after won't even know who these people are. They'll just be like stories about them. So the enemies of Israel have had, now watch this, from the very beginning, let me add something to this. From the very beginning to today, January 14th, 2018, from the whole history of Israel, there's been one major goal on all of these countries and all of these nations that oppose Israel. And that has been their total and complete destruction. Now, I want you to listen to what I'm about to say next. No compromise, no treaty is ever going to solve the Middle East problem. There's only one thing they want in the Middle East, the complete and utter destruction of Israel. Now, this is a little off of what we're going to be preaching about. But I think as far as God's people need to understand, as we think of the nation of Israel, it's not simply another country in the world. It is the only country that has a covenant relationship with the Lord himself. Different than America. I'm glad for America. I'd rather live in America than in Israel. I'm thankful for all that God has done in America. But America is not Israel. There will be a day there will not be a United States of America. There will never be a day when Israel has been wiped out. Because God himself has promised the perpetual blessing, the perpetual continuance of the nation of Israel. But the enemies of Israel have this one goal, the very destruction of that nation. And no compromise, no peace treaty is ever going to solve the Middle East problem. I tell you this, I'm a young man, right? I'm going to preach it to you, whether you believe it or not. I am a young man, okay? But I've got to tell you this, in my entire adult life, every president I've heard say the same thing. They've had this plan for Middle East peace. Peace. And it's never come to fruition. Well, it's not been the right president. It doesn't matter who the president is. Well, maybe a different political party. Both political parties have failed. Well, maybe if we invade a country or two, we tried that didn't work even too well. There will come a time there will be Middle East peace. The one's going to bring it, his name is Jesus Christ. It'll be during his 1,000 millennial reign. That's when we'll have Middle East peace. But it's not going to happen in our lifetime as far as our own political machinations and ideas and agenda. The enemies of Israel have this one goal, the destruction of Israel. And I'm driving home a point because we're going to build on this in a moment. But we need to understand, they're trying to destroy that nation. And they want, not just politically, they don't just simply want to conquer them and let them exist, they want to completely annihilate them as a people. Now, how does that apply then to us today? It's not a political speech, this is a sermon, but how does that apply to us? Three things I want you to notice from Psalms 83. Number one, I'm going to go back to Psalms 83. Let's look at the first three verses again. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace and be not still, O God. For lo, thy enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel. I like that. Crafty counsel. The Lord's very descriptive here. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden one. So not simply they're against God, but they're against God's people. So number one, here's the first thing I would have you to understand from Psalms 83. And that is this. Number one, never forget that we are in a war. Never forget that we are in a war. Like Israel was surrounded by all these physical enemies. Now, the names of the countries today are different than the names of the country then. Today, we think of countries like Egypt and Jordan and Lebanon and Turkey and Syria and Iraq and Iran and Saudi Arabia and all these other countries who surround them. Back then, it was the Ammonites and the Syrians and the Assyrians and, again, the Egyptians and the Moabites and the Ammonites and all of these other people that surrounded them. But just like Israel is surrounded by all of these physical enemies, now watch this, so are we surrounded by spiritual enemies. And they have the same goal as the physical ones did. Our utter destruction. I think sometimes we forget this. I think sometimes in a hustle bustle of the day, because we have so many other things going on, we got bills that have to be paid, we got kids that need to be raised, we got a marriage that needs to be taken care of, we got a home to be taken care of, we got maybe a car that needs maintenance, we got all these things that cry out for our attention, that it's easy to forget that we as God's people are surrounded by spiritual enemies who are plotting our destruction. It's not that Satan simply wants to beat us down. Satan wants to destroy us. He wants our utter destruction. Our demise is what he wants. Hold your place in Psalms 83. Go with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. Look with me in verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring what? Lion walketh about seeking whom he may what? Okay? So let's say we're watching Omaha, the Mutual of Omaha Wild Kingdom. Okay? That dates me, doesn't it? And there is Marlon Perkins, okay? And he's out on the African Sahara or something, and he's watching a lion. And there's a little gazelle just minding his own business. He's just looking up thinking, what a beautiful day. Oh, it's just the wind is blowing. And this lion is sneaking up. And all of a sudden, when this lion's getting ready to pounce, all of a sudden he stops, and he walks over and puts his arm around the gazelle and says, hey, gazelle, how's it going? How are you doing there? Isn't that beautiful? Is that what's going to happen? No. Now, or is he going to gazelle and say, gazelle, tell you what, let's make a deal here. I'll just eat one leg, you can get the third. You know what the lion wants to do? Completely destroy that gazelle. That's what he's saying. This is what a lion does. He wants to devour. That's what Satan wants to do in our life. Satan simply doesn't want to buddy up with us or say, hey, let's kind of compromise or peace treaty. I'll just take part of it. The idea is Satan wants to completely destroy us, completely wipe us out. Go with me to another place. Go with me in Job chapter 1. Go back to Psalms. You'll be near Job. Job chapter 1. This should be familiar to us. I've mentioned this before. We'll mention it maybe just slightly more in depth, not a whole lot more. But I think it's good that we notice this part of the story of Job. Job chapter 1, look with me in verse 7. And the Lord said to Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, let me just stop here. Whatever he's going to say next is going to be the truth. Because you can't lie to God. We lie to each other. We tell each other things that aren't true, but you can't lie to God. God knows the truth. So there's no reason for Satan to lie to the Lord, because the Lord knows the truth. He'll lie to us, but he doesn't lie to the Lord. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. Now, what do you think he was doing? You think it was like, okay, since I talked about Mutual of Omaha Law, you ever watch Sound of Music? You think that Satan was walking around the mountains going, the hills are alive. Is that what Satan was doing? Well, maybe Satan was just saying, you know, I'm kind of bored. I have nothing else to do. I think I'll just go on this nature hike. Is that what Satan was doing? You know, there's a reason he's walking to and fro, going everywhere. He's looking for something. He's looking for someone. He's not just out just to walk around. So he knows what he said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said to Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And notice Satan's response. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job. Can I tell you what Satan is saying? Yeah, I know exactly who you're talking about. Job was not a stranger to Satan. Satan had already checked out Job. You know what? Why Satan's walking to and fro? He's checking us out, watching us, trying to find the weakness, trying to find how can I devour, how can I destroy that life. Satan is always constantly at work trying to find some way to destroy us. Let's go back to our verse again. Verse 9, and Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house? Here's what Job is saying about, Satan is saying about Job. I can't get to him. It's like a guy trying to break into a house and going by, shaking the door, trying to get in the window, and trying to see maybe this is open over here. The picture is someone who's trying to find a way to get to him, but can't get to him. And that's what Satan is saying. I've tried to get to Job, but you've stopped me. You've not allowed me to do what I could do in his life. You're the reason he's serving you. The only reason he's doing right is because you're protecting him. Which means this, that Satan was actively looking to destroy him. But couldn't get to him. Just like he's actively looking to destroy our lives. We're not done with the explanation here yet. Go with me now to Job chapter 2. And notice what happens again. We'll pick it up in verse 1. And there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, now watch this, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down in it. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that the same thing he said in chapter 1? This is not the same event. In other words, Satan shows up and God says, what have you been doing? Basically, I've been out around the world trying to attack, trying to devour, and there's certain people you won't let me get to. And I've shook the doors and checked the windows. And I'm trying to find how to get in and destroy them. And then again, Satan shows up to the Lord. And the Lord says, what have you been doing? Can I watch this? I'm going to paraphrase. Here's what Satan said. The same thing I've always been doing. Can I tell you what Satan's been doing every day in your life? Trying to find a way in. You ought to live right every day. Every day you ought to be thoughtful about your testimony, thoughtful about what you're doing. Because as soon as you leave that door unlocked, as soon as you open that window and think, oh, today I can play with sin, today I can do things and get away with it, is the day that Satan is going to creep in and try to destroy your life. That's what we have to remember. We need to remember that we are always in this spiritual war, that we can't just take easy and just think that, like, now watch this. I told you my wife and I are going heading down to Alabama. Do you know who's alive in Alabama and doing well? So let's say we go to Alabama and say, okay, I'll tell you what. We're in Alabama. We're on vacation. We can go ahead and maybe go to places we shouldn't go or behave in a way we shouldn't behave. And, you know, we're not back in Ohio. No one will know about this. Well, maybe no one in Ohio knows. But Satan is alive and well, and he'll know everything that's going on. So we cannot live in this idea that we're not in a spiritual war every moment of our life. We can never forget that we are in this spiritual battle. And there is one who is always surrounding us, one who is always seeking out our destruction. Now, we're not done yet from this point. Now, we have to remember that it is primarily a spiritual battle that must be fought with spiritual weapons. Go with me to the book of Ephesians 6. Verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Now watch what happens next. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You can't do it in your own flesh. You can't do it in your own strength. You can't do it in your own wisdom. You need this armor that the Lord is talking about. Look at verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So not only are we in a spiritual battle, but we must fight with spiritual weapons. Go with me to 2 Corinthians. Look at chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, look at verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, They're not flesh and blood, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. How do we do that? We don't do that with these flesh and blood, but these are spiritual weapons that we fight with. Let me show you another place. Go with me to 2 Thessalonians. Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. I'm talking about the Antichrist. And notice how the Antichrist is described here. Look at verse 4. Who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. But notice the description. He opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. And so the Bible tells us that this Antichrist was in the, basically he's filled full of Satan, so he could be kind of Satan personified, that he is fighting against us. He's in a spiritual battle. He's using against us, trying to use against us spiritual weapons. So we fight in a spiritual battle using our spiritual weapons. But here's what I want you to get out of. The Bible says he opposes everything that is of God. There's many things taught in these verses, but here's one thing. Whatever Satan's doing is opposite of what God wants to be done. So where am I going? You know how Satan wants you to fight the spiritual battle? With physical weapons. You see, that's how he knows he can destroy you. There are physical weapons. There's some things we do in a physical realm. But the main source of our weaponry is a spiritual weapon. So Satan wants us to fight with physical weapons, whereas God wants us to fight with spiritual weapons. I know what you're saying. Well, what do you mean? Here's what I mean. We look at the world around us and all the problems in the world, and Satan wants to get so caught up in the physical aspect of it that we forget that this is really a spiritual battle, and we need spiritual weapons. So we have focus on politics. And we get so caught up in a political party and a political agenda and a political, maybe some law that's going to get passed, or we want or we don't want it, regulation. All the, we get caught up in the political part. And I'm not saying that there's no room in a Christian life for politics. I think you ought to vote. I think you ought to vote on a regular basis. I think you ought to vote based on biblical principle. Let me tell you, voting is not the answer. Voting is a physical weapon. It's not the spiritual weapon that we fight Satan with. So we get caught up in politics, we get caught up in the economy, we get caught up in legislation, all of these physical things we get caught up in, not realizing that the spiritual battle, what do we need? We need things like prayer, we need things like holiness, we need things like soul winning. These are the things that we fight against when we think about the Satan fighting this battle. These are the things we're thinking about. It does no good. Let me tell you, you ought to vote every time there's an election. But if we only pray as much as we vote, we're in trouble. We need to be praying every day, all the time, seeking the Lord, asking the Lord for help. It's a spiritual battle, and in this spiritual battle, we need spiritual weapons. Even when the war seems physical, now listen to me, even when the war seems physical, whether we're thinking about in a world idea or your own personal world idea. Even when you look at your life and say, but no, you don't understand, Pastor, I have a physical battle. It might be a health, or I have a physical battle. Maybe it's a person who's opposing me, or I have a physical battle. There's a situation at work or at school or in my family or in some other situation, or maybe there's a financial problem. It's a physical war I'm really in, but I'll tell you, at the root of every battle, even if it's a physical battle, it's a spiritual issue. That is the life of a believer. At the root of every physical problem, there's really a spiritual issue there. You think about Israel. You think about all these physical wars they're in. All these countries. If you start all the way back in Joshua and you read all the Old Testament, about all the battles that Israel was in. You say, boy, there's a physical battle, and physical battle, and physical battle. And can I tell you, really, there were spiritual battles? Why did these countries want to annihilate Israel? Just like today, why is it they hate Israel so much? What is it about them that they just wanted to come in and not just conquer them? They said, we want to eliminate you as a people. Because there's a spiritual battle. You know, behind every battle, really, when they attacked Israel? The devil. You know what the devil wanted to do? Keep the side. Remember King Herod? Remember he came in and wiped out all the 2 years old men? It's the same idea. That Satan always has a spiritual issue behind him. He's attacking God's people because there's a spiritual battle that goes on. And so we have to look at our own life and realize all of the things that go on, there is a spiritual context to this. There's something spiritual. I just can't eliminate God from it and say, well, and the people say, well, you know, I got some problem in my life. I need to take some time from church. I need to take some time away and deal with the physical. That's not how you deal with physical. You draw closer to the Lord. You get more into the Word of God. You pray more. You're more faithful. That's how you deal with the physical issues. There's always a spiritual root or a spiritual connotation to all the physical battles. So we can never forget that we are in a war. There's a second thing we learn from Psalms 83. Go with me to verse 6. Now, it goes from verse 6 all the way down to verse 15. We're going to just start and then drop down to some verses. But notice what it says, the tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites and Moab and the Hagar and all these people who are fighting against it. Gabal and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines and the inhabitants of Tyre, and it goes through all these people who are fighting against them. But then, notice what it says. Look at verse number 12. Who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. That's their goal, the destruction. Look at verse 13. O my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burneth the wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire. So persecute them with thy tempest and make them afraid with thy storm. So I said, number one, never forget that we are in a war. But number two, understand this, never forget. As much as we got to remember we're in a war, as much as we remember that there's a spiritual battle, as much as we remember we need spiritual weapons, as much as we remember the Satan behind it all, as often as we never forget we're in a war, remember number two, never forget that we're on the winning side. You know, Israel had to fight a lot of battles. But if we go through in Psalms 83 and look at most of these countries, they're all gone. Today, there sits a nation called Israel. Never forget, you're on the winning side. Now, it does not mean it will be easy. It does not mean it won't cause pain. But it means this, the end is already decided. The end is not in question. The outcome is not, I'll flip the coin, let's see, take a guess. That's not how it's going to, there is already an end that has been decided. Hold your place in Psalms 83. Let's go to some familiar verse in Revelation 21. Might be good for us sometimes when we're going through some difficult, just to stop, go to the end of the book, and find out how everything ends up here. Revelation 21. Look at me in verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven say, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And watch us, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. He said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's how it ends. Now, between now and then, yep, there's some battles. Between now and then, there is heartache. Between now and then, there is bloodshed in a a figurative way, and there is battles to fight, and there are marches, and there are sweat and toil. I understand all that, but I'm saying the end has already been settled. Now, here's what we need to understand. And some people have this idea that God has this big crystal ball, and he kind of, you know, it's kind of like Wizard of Oz, where he's looking at the big ball, you know, and he's in the witches, and he sees all this. Sometimes people say, well, God looks into the future, and he sees what's going to happen. That is not what the Bible teaches. That would mean that God is here and the future is over there and God has to look into the future. It's like God says, well, wait a minute. Okay, let me tell you how it ends. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not tell us that God looks into the future to see what happens. The Bible tells us this, that God exists already in our future and is telling us what is happening because he's there and he sees it for himself. In other words, it's not a crystal ball. It would be more like color commentary. You know what color commentary is? If you ever watch a game or some sporting event, and they'll say, so-and-so's dropping back for a throw pass, and those are faster so-and-so. Oh, you caught it. He's on the 30. He's on the 20. He's on the 10. Touchdown! Now, you're not at the game, but you see what's happening through this man's commentary. He's describing it. Why? He's there. He's watching it. And he's telling you, here's what I see happening. That's what God is doing. God has already seen it happen. This is not like it might happen, it could happen. Well, here's what God's saying. I'm watching it happen. You see, for us, time is a line. There's a beginning and end, and we progress through this line over a period of time. Here's my birth. Down there's my death. I exist in this period that we call time. That is not how God exists. First of all, he exists outside of time, not just in time and through time all at the same time. But for God, time is like a dot. It's all there. All time is right there. And he sees it all at the same time. It's not that God looks at time like this. God looks at time like this. He sees it all happening at the very same time. He exists outside of time so he can see all of time. That's what our Lord does. Let me build just a little bit different direction on this and we'll get to the point three. I say never forget we're in a war. Number two, never forget we're on the winning side. Now we may go out into battle with sword and shield, and sometimes we have to. We have to put the sword in, we have to put the shield up, put their armor on. But we always go, or should always go, with joy in our hearts and praise in our lips. Because this, we know we're on the winning side. I want you to go back with me to 2 Chronicles 20, because I want to show you something else about this story that's pretty amazing. You might be familiar with it, maybe you're not. 2 Chronicles 20. They're scared. I mean, they look at this huge army, and there's like they have three people, and they have 3,000. It's like there's no way we're going to win this. And God basically says, "Don't worry, I got it." Verse 16. Tomorrow, go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Now watch verse 17. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Now, they had to go into the battle, but they're not going to fight in the battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. Now, watch what happens in verse 18. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and heaven of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. But then notice what happened. And the Levites and the children of the Kohathites and the children of Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. But they're not done yet. Verse 20. And they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established. Believe his prophets, so shall you prosper. Now they go forward. Hang on 1 second. I think I want to skip a couple verses here. Then drop down. We'll just keep on reading. Look at verse 21. When he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, that they should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. Imagine this. Here's all your army, and you tell your singers, go out front. Now, if you're the singer, you're like, oh, what if we follow you, God? We'll sing real loud in the back. No, no. Get in front. Now, why did he say that? Because God already said, you're not going to need to fight. Now, you're going to go out. You're going to have your armor, your sword, your shield. You're going to go out with and looking like it, but you're not going to do the fight. In fact, Jehoshaphat said, well, if we're not going to fight, let's put our singers out there. We're going to put them out there, and they're going to start praising the Lord and singing unto the Lord. Verse 22. Now, watch what happens. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord sent ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. Now they're fighting each other. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. And when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked into the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies falling to the earth, and none escaped. Now when did this victory begin? When the people of God began singing praises to the Lord. And the Lord said, okay, that's it. That's all I need you to do. So I'm telling you this evening is this. Yes, we are in a war, and yes, we're on the winning side, but understand this. Our victory is in the Lord, and our victory is secure in Christ. Now, we may be marching in the heat of the day under a load of armor against an innumerable foe. We may be marching in a battle, and we think, look at the enemy. There's so many of us. The whole world's against us. The media's against us. Everyone seems to be opposed to us. We seem such a small group, and there's so many. But we ought to go out fighting this battle with joy in our heart. Why? Because we're on the winning side. Doesn't matter how many there are of us. Doesn't matter how smart we are. Doesn't matter what we've figured out. It doesn't matter our strategy as far as in a physical sense. What matters is this, is if we're on God's side, we're on the winning side. We're marching to victory, whether we know it or not. Let me say one more thing, we'll move on to the third point. With that in mind, here's what I would counsel you to do. Don't let the battle steal your joy. Often we get in battles, we get in fights, spiritual battles. We're dragging, we're discouraged, the load is heavy. And I'm not trying to criticize you. I'm not saying it's not true. Serving the Lord and trying to be faithful to the Lord can be very draining, can be very tiresome, can be very heavy load to carry. We ought to stop and realize this. I already know I'm on the Lord's side. And I know that's the victory side. Which is, that means I'm on the winning side. And I ought to be able to sing and rejoice in the midst of all my battles, in the midst of all my difficulties, because yes, I'm in a war, but I'm on the winning side. And I don't want this battle to steal my joy. I don't want this battle I don't want to win the battle, but be miserable while I'm winning the battle. I want to do it in joy and peace and the blessing of the Lord in all of this. So never forget we're in a battle, but never forget we're on the winning side. I'll show you one more. Go back with me, Psalms 83. So we're in a battle, we're on the winning side. And there's one more thing we see in Psalms 83. Go with me to verse 17. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish. This is, I'm with the enemy. But then look at what verse 18 says. That men may know. Now remember, they want to destroy Israel, completely wipe them out, and they have their own reason. Primarily, it's a spiritual issue. They're fighting against God, and the way they fight against God is fighting against God's people. But now the God's people says, now Lord, let them be destroyed, or let them be confounded, let them be troubled, let them be put to shame and perish. But here's why. Not just so that we get ahead, not just so that we win, but that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. So I'd say, never forget we're in a war. Never forget we're on the winning side. But number three, notice, never forget why we fight. There's a reason we're supposed to be faithful in this battle. That's not so we win. The war wins. warned by God himself, then why do we have to fight? Why do I have to put the armor on, put the shield on, put the sword on? Why do I have to march? It's hot outside. The armor's heavy. I'm sweaty. Why do I even have to go through all this if God is going to do it already? Why can't the army sit back here, we'll sit in the shade, we'll drink our lemonade, and we'll watch God do it? Because there's a reason God wants you to go out and fight the battle. And sweat and toil in his work. It's like this. If you have a need, someone says, you got this need? Yeah, I got this need. You need to pray about it. And that's good counsel. Pray about the need you have. But I tell you, before you ever pray about it, God already knows you have the need. God can already meet the need. And God already wants to meet the need. So why am I praying about it? I'm not informing him. He already knows about the need. But yet, there's things he won't do if I don't pray. He says, you have not because you're asked not. There's things God will not do if I don't ask, but he already knows. So it's not like I'm saying, oh God, by the way, I know you've been busy, but this has come up in my life. Can you help me? That's not how we pray. God already knows everything going on. But yet God insists that we bring these needs to him, even though he knows we have these needs. But the similar reason we're talking about tonight. That God has already determined that the victory is going to be won by him. That we look into the end of the book and we're on the winning side. God has all figured out. God already says he already sees the victory that he's going to have. But yet he says, I want you to have the armor of God on it. Be faithful in the fight and fight the good fight of faith. The reason is, he wants us to always remember why we're fighting. Our involvement does not win the victory. Watch this. Our involvement allows us to tell others it was God who gave the victory. See, if we just sat back on our haunches and just drank our lemonade and sat in the shade tree, and the battle was won, people would say, well, it's just karma. Just fate. Coincidence. Bad luck for them. But when we go out there and we have the armor on and we're actually engaged in the battle, we can say, no, it wasn't us. It wasn't me, it was him. It wasn't my wisdom, it's his wisdom. It wasn't my power, it's his power. It wasn't because I figured this out. It's because there's a battle plan in the Word of God. Our involvement allows us to tell them who actually brought about the victory. That's why we fight. We fight not to win, because the victory is given by the Lord, but we fight so that we have a testimony to tell others this is what the Lord has done. So we live for Jesus. We fight the good fight, not so that the victory is won, because that's won by him. We do it so others know what God has done, is doing, and will do in our lives. Now listen to the statement. A personal testimony is a powerful witness. You know, you can say, let me tell you about so-and-so. He's a guy who lived 100 years ago. George Mueller. Here's George Mueller. Let me tell you all that God did. And that may encourage some people. There's encouragement there. You say, well, let me tell you about a friend of mine. Let me tell you what the Lord did in his life. And that can encourage some people. But you know, the most powerful thing is to say, let me tell you what God did. Tell you what God is doing now in my life. God is bringing victory here. God is helping me here. God is giving me joy in the midst of these things. That type of personal testimony is a powerful witness. You turn one more time with me back to 2 Chronicles. And look with me in chapter 20 one more time. As we bring the message to a close. Came to pass after this also that the children of Moab, the children of Ammon with them, other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there cometh a great multitude. That's like when the doctor comes in and says, I'm sorry, I'm not sure what to do. It's bad news. But when you're looking at your bills that stack up here and you're looking at your bank account that's over there and you're thinking, there's more in the bills than there are in the bank. I don't know what to do. It's kind of Jehoshaphat. There are times when we just feel helpless. helpless and defenseless, friendless in this world. The enemy surrounds us, and it seems like they're soon to swallow us. Satan has many weapons he uses against us. Sometimes it's disease, sometimes I mentioned finances, sometimes it's lost people, carnal people, carnal Christians. Sometimes it's family members, unfortunately. Sometimes it's betrayals by those we have confidence in and they betray us. Sometimes it's the media, because the media has its own agenda and they're trying to tell us that we're the weirdos. You know, men ought to be able to marry anything a man wants to marry. Man can marry a woman, man can marry a man, man can marry a goat, man can marry a Ford, man can marry a tractor, man can marry a tree. It doesn't matter, you know, what the heart wants, what the heart wants. I mean, that's the media, that's our society. They just try to keep shoving this ungodly philosophy down our throat. There's injustice that happens in the world. We're treated unjustly by those. We're honest, they're lying, and we get the short end of the stick. There's lies that go out that hurt us, and people tell lies that are designed to damage us. There's gossip that goes around, sometimes completely unfounded gossip that goes around. Satan has all these weapons he uses in these attacks. And we feel like we're just, there's so much arrayed against us. Just like Jehoshaphat must have said, telling me this army and this army and this army and this army. Every army around us is coming against us. What hope do we have? I tell you, tonight our hope is the same as Israel. And that was the Lord. And our response should be the same as Israel. That is, they bowed their head and they worshiped and they said, it's all about him. Lord, I don't know how you're going to do it. Just trust you. They went out and they started singing praises to his name. Now that type of response is what shows this lost world that there's an almighty God at work. Screaming and yelling, anyone can do that. Being at the end of your rope and you're just, I just lay in bed and stare at the ceiling. I'm watching the ceiling fan and just thinking, I don't know what to do. And that's my life, just spinning in circles. The lost world can do that. Going to work or going to other people and just constantly complaining and whining and moaning about all the things of life. That's what the lost world does. But when you say, I don't know. I don't know what the answer is. I don't know how I'm going to do it. I just know this. The Lord has told me to live a certain way. That's how I'm going to live. Well, what if it doesn't make it? I guess I'll die and go to heaven and ask the Lord about it. Because we're on the winning side. That should be our attitude about this. I'm not telling you that Christian life is easy. Yes, we're in a war, but yes, we've got to fight spiritual weapons, but understand this. We're on the winning side, and there's a reason why we fight. That is, a lost world needs to know there's a real God who works in our life. And we don't want to be like the lost world who curses his name, deny his name, and use ungodly things to promote their own agenda. That's the type of response that we ought to have to this lost world. It'd be wrong for us to take credit for all that God is doing in our life. If you said, oh yeah, I did this and I did this, people say, but wait a minute, God is at work, God has done that. So you don't take credit. That is true. It'd be wrong for you to take credit. Can I tell you, it'd be just as wrong for you not to. Quiet about it. You say, well, I'm not going to take credit. Good. That's